Well, this is part five in our series, What About the Book of Job? And so let's pray as we get into this tonight. Hallelujah. Father God, we just give you glory and honor. We thank you for this book. We thank you, Father God, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit and that you're going to lead us and guide us into the truths that you desire for us to glean from this book. Father God, we just thank you for every heart being like good ground, ready to receive the good seed of your word. It's going to bring forth fruit in our lives. We give you thanks for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, this is part five in our series entitled, What About the Book of Job? We're going to start off by doing a little bit of review, and then we're going to launch off into our notes. First of all, in review, remember I proposed this basic outline. The first part, chapters 1 and 2, is about destruction. Of course, the two attacks of Satan against Job, and we saw a number of things pertaining to that. It's called the prologue, that chapters 1 and 2, and so it kind of sets the stage really for the rest of the book, and so it's very, very important. And then the second part is the major part of this book, chapters 3 through 41. It's about the debate between Job and his three friends, primarily, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and we'll talk about them a little bit more tonight, quite a bit tonight. And then the third part is about deliverance, which is in chapter 42. And as I've mentioned to you in this series, this book, you know, so often people think of the book of Job and they think about it being a book of suffering explaining suffering or why do the righteous suffer. But we discovered that it really doesn't answer that question whatsoever. But we do know and see that Satan is the result, or Satan is the cause, I should say, of Job's suffering. And we also made note of the fact, and this is a very important point to make about the book of Job, and about the Old Testament in general, and that is that we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And as we've said several times, of course, you know, in the Old Testament, they had very little to none revelation about who Satan was, the adversary. That's what Satan means. And so, again, they were operating under the idea that everything, good or bad, good or evil, was from God. And so it's important that we know what their mindset was in that day, in order to comprehend exactly what's going on in this book of Job as well. And then in all of that, in understanding all of that, we talked about healing because we saw from the scripture, again, with this idea of interpreting the Old Testament in light of the new, as the next frame in our review is, as we search the entirety of scripture, we discovered that Satan is the one who is ultimately the author of sickness and disease, and God is the healer of sickness and disease. We also saw number two in your PowerPoint there, sickness originated with the fall of man. When the principle of sin entered the world, sickness entered the world as well. And I give you the scripture of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And then thirdly, sickness is called a satanic bondage, as we saw in Luke chapter 13. Four, sickness is called a satanic oppression in Acts 10:38. And then fifthly, sickness is always called a curse and never a blessing in the Bible. And we see it called a curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And those various verses, and of course, with that idea of Deuteronomy chapter 28, Galatians 3:13 tells us to believers, those in Christ, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so sickness and disease is part of the curse of the law, and then therefore we are redeemed from sickness and disease. So we fight the good fight of faith against it. And of course, you know, we are in mortal bodies right now, and so we're going to continue to have to fight against it, but the price has been paid. Ultimately, when our bodies are no longer mortal but become immortal, then we won't even have to fight sin or sickness anymore. But today, in our mortality, we do need to contend against both sin and sickness in the name of Jesus. All right, and then we saw things concerning to Job and his wife. In Job chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Job's wife says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And again, I want to emphasize, you know, we want to have compassion for Job's wife. You know, she also lost all her children. All of them were, you know, she loved those kids as well. She lost her wealth. And so, you know, she was in a place of great depression, probably, and discouragement. And so she says to Job, you know, curse God and die. Of course, that's what Satan wanted Job to do. He wanted him to curse God and die, at least curse God, we know, because he challenged God in the first chapter and again in the second chapter of Job to say to God, "God, if you take everything away from him, he'll curse you." Of course, Job did not curse God. He cursed the day of his birth. We saw that in chapter 3, but he did not curse God. And so, again, this is important for us to keep in mind. And one of the things that I want to emphasize again, and I know I've said it, One thing's for sure, and we could put it in a nutshell. One thing's for sure concerning Job, he was not in the covenant that you and I are in. We're in a new covenant, a better covenant. We don't even know if he had any covenant, although I would say that he probably had some sort of personal covenant with God, but he was not under the Abrahamic covenant, and he was before the Mosaic covenant. And so God operated and worked through people or with people based on their covenant that they had with God. And so thankfully, you and I have the best covenant ever, and that's a covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Job's response, as you see here in slide 5, is, but he said to her, Job said to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And the fact that he did not sin with his lips yet, now later, it's pointed out really that he did. He began to say things that he shouldn't have said. He never cursed God, though. But he did say things that he shouldn't have said later on. But up to this point, he did not curse God with his lips. Yes, he said things and attributed things to God that were not God, but he didn't know any better. He didn't even have a Bible. He didn't have any scriptures. And so Job did very well with the idea that he did not have the scriptures like you and I have. All right? And so now we come to an introducing of Job's three friends. In Job chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, and I'm still reviewing a little bit here. Then we'll launch off into our notes as well. But remember now, again, Eliphaz the Temite. Teman is believed to be either a city in Edom or an entire area. And so again, Eliphaz, therefore, like Job, was probably a descendant of Esau, which was the brother of Jacob, twin brother of Jacob, who were sons of Israel, or Isaac, if you will. All right, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's twin brother Esau. But of course, the inheritance of Abraham, if you will, came to Jacob, not to Esau. But he was Job and Eliphaz were descendants of Esau, it's believed. And then number two, Bildad the Shuhite, the second of Job's friends. The fact that it states that he was a Shuhite may indicate a connection with Shua, a son of Abraham, through his marriage to Keturah. And as we've mentioned, Abraham, after Sarah died, married another woman by the name of Keturah. And then thirdly, we've got Zophar the Namathite, a native of Namah, a town possibly located in northwest Arabia. And so we see these three friends. They journeyed a long ways. They came a long ways. Even the fact that Job's property was probably hundreds, if not thousands of miles, because he had to have enough land to graze, to have enough livestock, as it's described. He had thousands of livestock of various kinds, sheep and cattle and camels, etc. And so he had vast territory himself. And so they traveled a long ways. And now we come to Job chapter 3. As we review this just a little bit more, Job breaks the silence. And this is slide 7, as you see up on the screen. Job begins to really get distraught and curses not God, but the day of his birth. From here on to the end of Job's discourse is him spewing out things that are not good. Okay, and so we discussed that to a certain extent as well. Now, also, I want to make point of this as well, that this quote, if you will, from one of our authors, Gregory Boyd, he said this: are we to believe that these are theological insights that the author is recommending? In other words, these insights of the three friends. Should we view God as our adversary instead of our advocate? And then many scriptures are given there. Is comfort found when God leaves us alone rather than when he is with us? Doesn't the God Job describes in these passages sound much more like, quote, a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? In other words, your adversary, the devil, from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Of course it does, which is why Job later confesses, quote, I have uttered what I did not understand, Job 42:3, and proclaims, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes, Job chapter 42 and verse 6. And so we saw interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New. It's Satan who is the one who does these kinds of things, brings destruction, brings sickness, disease, etc. And so really, he's describing, even though he attributes it to God, that doesn't mean it was God. That just means he attributed it to God because he did not have the revelation of who the adversary was, you and I in the New Covenant do. And remember that Job was not privy to the first two chapters of the book of Job. Again, we don't know who the author of Job was, no one knows. And so again, Job did not know what was happening between God and Satan, as is recorded in Job 1 and 2. Important for us to remember that as well. And then as we launch off into this, let's get into our notes now, and let's see some things concerning this. We're going to give an overview of Job's so-called comforters and things that they said to him. And I want you to keep in mind in all of this, you know, they make a lot of accusations against Job. And ultimately, according to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, who is the accuser of the brethren? The accuser of the brethren is Satan. And so I would submit to you that these three so-called friends were really being used of Satan, really, to accuse Job of various things and to put condemnation upon him. And we're going to see some of that as we go on with this as well. So let's go to Roman numeral number 1 in our notes on part 5. The three friends, quote-unquote, comfort Job. Letter 8, as was mentioned last time in chapter 3, Job began to speak out of great distraught. And this leads to the first of Job's friends, Eliphaz, to respond. Now, scholar Robert Loren writes this: the stage is now set, and I'm quoting him right now, the stage is now set for the three cycles of speeches. When Job was first struck by his troubles, he gave no indication of rebellion against the will of God. But months had probably passed in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. And his suffering has continued unrelieved. So in chapter 3, a change has taken place in Job. He no longer submits unquestionably to God's will. Rather, all he can provide, or ponder rather, is the reason for his trouble. He never really curses God, although in later chapters he comes very close to it. He only wonders why. It is the why that the three friends seek to explain. And so they don't do very good at it, but they do try to explain it. And in doing so, they heap on condemnation to Job. Now, as I want to mention to you this, you know, this was something that took place, most scholars would agree, it took place less than a year, these sufferings of Job, as is recorded in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. And so this was not a lifetime thing. This was just a matter of a few months that this was happening to Job. Now, remember now, in this quote, it says, so in chapter 3, a change has taken place in Job. He no longer submits unquestionably to God's will. Remember, in his mind, this was God's will, because he attributed the evil to God as well as to the good. So just remember that that was in Job's mind, not actual fact. Now let's turn in our Bibles, if you don't mind. Let's turn in our Bibles to verses 1, starting with verse 1 of chapter 3 of Job. We're going to read down through verse 10. Chapter 3 of Job, verses 1 through 10. Let's read that, all right? And so if you're there, let's begin. It says this: after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren, may no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark, may it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. And then, you know, reading on a little bit, notice, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? And so he had a lot of questions of why. He's basically saying, why was I born? Or why didn't I die after I was born? He had a lot of questions because he's suffering. Remember, he's suffering some great loss. I mean, not only, you know, the sores, the disease, the boils that were covering him from head to toe now, great pain he was in, but also the death of his children, the stealing of his wealth. All of this was just a great burden on him. But remember, he did very well, all things considered, in terms of persevering. And perseverance is something we'll talk about at a later date to a greater extent. Now, let's go on with this. We come now to Eliphaz in chapters 4 through 5, and then chapter 15 and chapter 22, we have Eliphaz, all right? We're going to kind of put this in a grouping. We're going to turn to a lot of scriptures today because we need to. We're going to skip around a little bit in order to get at least the basics of what's being said and what's taking place here, because as you know, we're not teaching chapter by chapter and verse by verse through Job. But notice uppercase B, again, where it says Eliphaz, chapters 4 and 5, and then 15 and 22. Notice now, reading out in our notes, Eliphaz responds first, which might be because he was the oldest of the three. He starts off by commending Job for helping others who were in distress, chapter 4, 3, and 4. Afterward, however, he basically accuses Job of having sinned. He states, "Whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." That's in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. This demonstrates again the retribution principle, which was a predominant mindset in those days, especially, I'll add, amongst the Israelites, or I should say, yes, the Israelites, but also he was an Edomite, and neighboring peoples as well. And so, again, going on with this, notice now we quote Alan C. Myers again from the Erdman's Bible Dictionary, which he said this, quote, "Perhaps because he is the oldest, Eliphaz speaks first in each of the three cycles of speeches intended to console and comfort the stricken Job," Job 2:11. "In his first," this is first speech, chapter 4, 1 through chapter 5 through 20, verse 27, the entire chapter, "he shows himself to be the most sympathetic of the friends." In chapter 4, 2 through 6, in other words, he tells him, you know, basically he tells him some of the things he's done right. He kind of builds Job up before, if you will, before he knocks the feet out from under him, you know. So, but then going on with this, "Nevertheless, he upholds the, quote, orthodox view of suffering as divine retribution upon the wicked." See, there's that retribution principle that we've talked about in previous sessions as well. And we see that in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and urges Job to repent in total submission in verses 17 through 27. The second speech is more harsh, deriding Job for his impiety, chapter 15, 4, and arrogance in verses 7 through 13, and concludes with a vivid description of the fault of the fate accorded to the wicked in verses 20 and 30 through 35. Finally, Eliphaz argues that God is impartial, 22:3. Hence, Job's sufferings must be the result of specific sins of verses 12 through 20, which the Temanite deduces in verses 6 through 11. He concludes with a repeated plea for repentance and reconciliation. Notice what he deduces. Turn to this chapter 22, and let's look at verses 6 through 11. And notice now, you know, he says these things, and he has no proof of this. He doesn't have any reason to be saying this other than he's going by his theology, if you will, which was inaccurate. But he says this to Job. First, he builds him up, as I mentioned, in chapter 4, talks about all the good things that he did, and then he kind of makes a reversal here in chapter 22, and verses 8 through 11, notice what it says. It says this, "But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you." And so what's he accuse him of? He accuses him of not treating people right. You know, even above that, he talks about, "Is not your wickedness," verse 5, "great, and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry." And so again, he accuses Job of things that he has no proof of and is contradictory to the way God said Job was. Job, if you remember in chapter 1, God said that Job was a righteous man, a blameless man, that shunned evil, etc. And yet, here we have Eliphaz accusing Job of things that he did not do. And so, again, we're going to find out later that Elihu was upset with all three of these guys because they were accusing Job of a lot of things and not giving him any answers as well. Now, I want you to turn, as you see in your notes here, I want you to look at chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, holding your place, obviously, in the book of Job, because that's, of course, where we're studying. But if you look in the Gospel of John, let's just examine something here, because this is carried over to some extent. This retribution principle is carried over to some extent, even with the children of Israel in Jesus' day. As you look here, look at chapter 9 of John, and John's Gospel, chapter 9. Let's start with verse 7. Let's just start reading here. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Then verse 6, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went and washed, and he came back seeing." But notice this amazing statement. I mean, you wouldn't think anybody would think this way, but apparently there was a mindset in Jesus' day. They asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so they're saying that this man could have sinned when he was still in his mother's womb. In other words, born blind, and so therefore he must have sinned before he was born. And so, of course, we know that that is not legitimate. That is not good theology, but they had that theology. And again, you can see glimpses here of this retribution principle in that it was sin that caused this blindness. But Jesus corrected it. He said, neither this man nor his parents have sinned. And then he says that I might work the works of him who sent me. And what was the works? The works was not the blindness. The work was, because he puts it in the future, he says this, I must work the work of him who sent me. Verse 4, of him who sent me, while it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. And so that's saying I haven't done that work yet. That work hasn't been accomplished. So the blindness was not the work. The work of God was the healing of the blindness that man experienced. And so praise God for that. And so again, it was not sin. That makes it very clear here that sin is not what caused that man to be born blind, neither his or his parents' sin. And so, you know, I've mentioned in previous sessions that now there are times when sin may cause sickness or disease. No question about it. I mean, you know, venereal diseases or STDs, whatever you want to call them, are caused typically, not necessarily all the time, but typically due to sexual sin. Obviously, you know, if somebody gets they can acquire it from a spouse, if you will, who has committed adultery. They could acquire a STD from their spouse, and it's no fault of their own. And so that's why I say sometimes is. But there are other things, you know, smoking cigarettes, you know, that would be a sin because you're destroying your body. And so that's certainly a possibility as to why you would get a disease, whether it be pulmonary disease or whether it be lung disease, lung cancer, etc. And so you need to understand that. However, the point is that it's not necessarily true that sin is the reason specifically or directly for every sickness or disease. That doesn't work that way. And Jesus proves it here as we read in John chapter 9. All right, let's go on with this because we could run out of time if we don't. Let's go back to our notes now. We come to letter C and the second so-called friend or comforter of Job. We come to letter C, Bildad, chapters 8 and then 18 and then 25. Bildad's statement seemed to be much harsher. I'm reading from the notes now. Much harsher than Eliphaz. He goes so far as to say that Job's sons died because they had sinned against God in chapter 8 and verse 4. Again, Alan C. Myers writes this, again from Erdman's Bible Dictionary. He writes this, and I quote, drawing upon the wisdom of the ancient sages, Bildad offers three lengthy speeches in defense of what he perceives to be God's case against Job. In the first, which is in Job 8, he argues that Job's misfortune is divine retribution. There's that retribution principle again. Divine retribution for the misdeeds of Job's children, which case he supports with examples from human tradition in the natural world. In chapter 18, he returns to defend the allegedly natural order whereby Job's misfortunes are the inevitable result of his wickedness. His final speech in chapter 25 and possibly 26, 5 through 14, which I don't believe 26, 5 through 14 is part of Bildad's speech, but chapter 25 is an attempt to convince Job of his own insignificance in contrast to God's purity and omnipotence. Now, you know, there's so much in this. First of all, you know, I think most of you would agree that we don't accuse people of suffering because of their children's sin. And we certainly, if somebody's child dies, you don't want to say they died because they were in sin. That's not a way to bring comfort and strength to people. I mean, it might have been the case, but that sure is not a way to bring comfort and strength to people at all and minister to people in any way. And so Bildad was off base here for sure. And then at the end there, you know, in chapter 25 and verse 6, he basically refers to human beings as being like maggots and worms. Now, is that New Testament truth? If we compare that to New Testament truth, we obviously are not maggots and worms. We're not that low on the totem pole, if you will. No, the Bible talks about as New Testament believers that we are certainly the righteousness of God in Christ. We're more than conquerors. We're overcomers. We're sons or daughters of God. And so, again, you know, this is not accurate with New Testament comparing to New Testament truth at all. All right. And so we talked about a little bit, you know, kind of a concise look at both Eliphaz's speeches and Bildad's speeches to Job. And then now we come to uppercase D, in our notes, uppercase D, Zophar, chapters 11 and 20. Now let's read on. It reads this way. There are only two discourses attributed to Zophar as opposed to the three for each of the other two friends. Zophar is absolutely brutal in his accusations against Job. He accused him of being wicked, a hypocrite, and haughty, chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. He also accuses him of oppressing the poor and violently seizing others' property, in chapter 20, 18 through 20. He also tells Job that he deserves even more punishment, in chapter 11 and verse 6. Can you believe that? And so this guy is supposed to bring comfort to Job, and one of the things that he says to Job is, Job, you deserve worse than what you're even getting. Good Lord, man. Again, with comforters like that, you don't need enemies, right? And so these things are, you know, again, they're going to be rebuked by God at the end of this particular book. They're going to be rebuked harshly by God because of the things that they said to Job. Now, Finis Dake writes this, as we see at the bottom of page 1. Zophar the Namathite thought it was time for him to answer Job and accomplish what the other two had failed to do up to this point. All three were trying to convince Job of his sinfulness and hypocrisy to show him that he was reaping what he had sown. Zophar began by accusing Job of sins in chapter 11, 1 through 4. Then he reasoned that he wasn't reaping enough for his sins, as I've already pointed out in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. That man is helpless. That man is helpless before God, in going over to page 2 in Job 11, 7 through 12, that if Job would stop sinning and pray, he would be blessed, and that he must be wicked because of suffering the judgments of the wicked in Job 11 and verse 20. So again, over and over and over again, Job's so-called friends, so-called comforters, basically pile on the condemnation. Say basically to Job, Job, it's your fault that you're going through all of these things. It's your wickedness, it's your sinfulness, it's your iniquity, it's your hypocrisy. It's because you've stolen from the poor, you've done these things to widows, etc. I mean, nothing but accusation after accusation. Remember what I mentioned to you at the beginning of this, though. I believe they were definitely being used of the devil, the adversary, because Revelation 22:10 calls the adversary the accuser of the brethren. And really, in chapters 1 and 2, Satan is accusing Job and saying basically to God, if you do these things or if you allow these things to be done, Job's going to curse you to your face. And so, again, these accusations did not help. They were not helpful at all. And so, again, they get into trouble because of that. Now, the next thing that we see here is Job rebukes his friends. And, you know, if you look at Job chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, and I have the quote for you in the notes. I love this. It says, then Job answered, I'm in uppercase E on page 2. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. I mean, he didn't mince any words. He said, you're all a bunch of miserable comforters. And of course they were. We've seen that without any question whatsoever. All right, this quote is from Craig Bartholomew. The reference is down at the bottom of the footnotes, at the footnotes. And so let's read this quote, if you will. How do Job's friends view God? There's much about their view that is thoroughly orthodox. They have a biblical view of God as transcendent. In other words, beyond humanity. He's transcendent. And yet deeply involved in his world. You know, again, our God, the God of the Bible, is involved in the world that he created, even though he's transcendent to the world. They recognize that God is just, they rightly see human life as lived before the face of God, and they know that God hears and answers prayer. They understand that God reveals himself to humans. You see the references there. But they have no sense of God as God, a God whose ways are often unexpected and inscrutable. Their God is reduced to their mechanistic theology. They may appear orthodox, but Job finds them of no help in his torment. In chapter 16:2, he describes his friends as miserable comforters, as I already pointed out. And so again, this author says that they reduce their view of God to mechanistic theology. In other words, you know, it's all mechanical. It's all, you know, the way they think it ought to be, you know, absolute. The wicked suffer, the righteous do not. This is mechanistic type of theology. And, you know, to some extent, I think the Pharisees had this idea as well. You remember, for example, the one time Jesus had the man with the withered hand reach out his hand, and he was healed on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders, they just got all upset about that. They worshipped, if you will, their Sabbath day, their traditions, their religious mechanistic theology, if you will, over and above the will of God, which it was obvious was that man be healed no matter what day it was. You would think in their minds, they'd think, well, man, this man was healed. It must have been okay with God. But they didn't think that. They missed what God was doing because they had this strict theological mindset, ideology that forbade the idea of healing on the Sabbath, apparently. And so, again, this is just a problem, and it's totally in opposition to what God's love and mercy points out to people and shows people, all right? And so we need to be careful with this as well. Remember, Jesus said, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 15, where he said to the Pharisees that you make the word of God of none effect by your traditions. And so traditions outweighed the word of God, and we need to all be watchful of that as well. All right, now we come to uppercase F. God rebukes Job's friends. God rebukes Job's friends. Let's turn, if you don't mind, to Job 42, the very last chapter of the book of Job. And let's look at this rebuke that God makes against Job's so-called friends as well. Job chapter 42, you'll notice in your notes, the verses 7 and 8. Let's read that if you're there. Job 42, verses 7 and 8, it says this. It says, and so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job. Notice how many times he repeats and says, Job is my servant. And so he says again, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. I'm going to come back to that thought in just a few moments here. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Now, again, notice that what it says. It says that in the latter part of verse 8, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Why can God say that? Because I'll tell you why, is because Job already repented. We see this earlier in chapter 42. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 42, notice what it says. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. In other words, he said, I've just gone by hearsay, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so why did God say to Eliphaz and his other friends, Bildad and Zophar, why did he say that Job has not spoken right things about me, or Job has spoken right things about me, but you haven't? Why? Because Job repented, and when we repent, God forgives and forgets our sin. And so God had forgiven Job because he openly and sincerely repented of the words that he spoke that were not right words toward God or about God. All right. And so, again, God rebukes Job's friends, tells them to make an offering, a sacrificial offering, which they were familiar with, no doubt, because of the traditions of, again, even way back at Adam. You know, Adam had skins, coats of skins. Obviously, a sacrifice was made in order to cover his sin. We know that God established that with Abraham. It kept on, this idea of the innocent dying for the guilty, in this sense of the animal, the innocent animal dying, shedding blood in order to cover, at that point, the sins of the guilty. Of course, that all was a picture of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate shedding of his blood for not just the covering of our sins, but the remission, the washing away of our sins as well. All right. Now we come to a very interesting individual by the name of Elihu. And so let's look now at the next Roman numeral number 2. Elihu speaks up in chapters 32 through 37. He gets quite an extensive portion of this book as well in chapters 32 through 37. And so let's just turn to chapter 32 real quickly and see some things there as well. Job chapter 32, and we'll read at least the beginning here of what Elihu began to say. I think it's very interesting, and we're going to point out some things that I think that you'll find very interesting as well. And so in Job chapter 32, beginning with verse 1, It reads this way. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And I think that is true. That's accurate. He did become righteous in his own eyes. Then verse 2, notice this. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Verse 3, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. Let me pause there for a moment. That was the tradition of that day, that the young were to allow the older, the elder, and supposedly, typically, the wiser, to speak first. And so that's what Elihu was doing, trying to respect his elders. And then going on, it says in verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 9. I am young in years, and you are very young in I'm young in years, and you are very old. He says, you are a bunch of old geezers, but you're a bunch of old guys. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And so in this, he says a number of things, and he's basically saying, you know, that the older are supposed to have the wisdom, but then he implies here that he's speaking on behalf of God. And, you know, a lot of people have this idea that Elihu was speaking, you know, on behalf of God, but I would say to you that maybe partially he was, but overall he did say things that were not accurate as well. In fact, you know, I didn't mention this earlier, but I should mention it. You know, even Eliphaz at one point tried to, it seems like, imply that he was speaking on behalf of God, and that certainly was not the case. If you were to go back in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, I have a comment about that on the screen here as you see the PowerPoint. It says this, Roy Zuck comments, because, again, if you read chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, Eliphaz comes out with the idea that he had a dream and a spirit spoke to him and all these things. But notice what the author Roy Zuck says. Eliphaz sought to add authority to his theological viewpoint by relating his experience as if it had occurred in dreams. Though some might challenge his limited observations, who could prove his dreams wrong? A word was secretly spoken in a whisper, in verse 16, to him in his dreams. In his fright, his bones shook and his hair stood straight up. The spirit, verse 15, an indistinct form, verse 16, must have been unusually disturbing as he saw it pass by, then stop, remain quiet, and whisper. All right, and so, you know, he mentions, Eliphaz did back in chapter 4, he mentions that a spirit basically spoke to him in a whisper. And then Zuck goes on in his commentary, and he says in verses 17 through 21 concerning that, he writes this, apparently the words Eliphaz claimed he heard in his dream are given in these verses. For three reasons, it is doubtful that the words were a revelation from God. A word, verse 12, not a word of the Lord. See, most of the prophets in the Old Testament, when they were speaking by the way of the Lord or the word of the Lord, they would say so. And then it came, and then also came to Eliphaz. Letter B, the word came secretly, that is, in an elusive manner, verse 12. And C, the message seemed to picture God as unconcerned about man in verses 17 to 21. And so I would submit to you that Eliphaz, if indeed he was telling the truth about having this dream and a spirit speaking to him, I would submit to you that spirit was not the spirit of God, but a demonic spirit instead. And, you know, I think that all of us can learn some things from this. And that is this, that, you know, in my experience being a pastor for 34 years, and then in the ministry prior to that, as well as a missionary and associate pastor, you know, a lot of people over the years have said to me at one time or another, the Lord said to me. And, you know, we need to be watchful of that kind of thing, because a lot of times when people say, oh, the Lord told me, they're basically saying, so don't argue with me. Don't oppose me because the Lord told me. And you know, what they say the Lord told them could be totally contrary to the word of God, but yet you can't argue with them, not sufficiently, because they are set on their way, if you will, and saying the Lord told me and there's no change in my mind. And so, you know, we need to be watchful of that and learn a lesson from that. And that could be what Eliphaz and maybe even Elihu were alluding to, you know, kind of say, you know, God told me this, and so don't argue with me. Well, Again, Eliphaz was off the wall. He was not accurate at all. He got rebuked by God. Elihu was partially wrong and possibly partially right and possibly partially being inspired by the Holy Spirit. We'll see this as we go on into this. Let's go back to our notes now and let's see some other things about Elihu. Notice now in our notes, Roman numeral number 2, we are now introduced to a young man named Elihu. In 32 verse 2, it states that he was the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram. Though it's uncertain, according to Alan Myers, he may have been, quote, possibly a descendant of Nahor's son Buz, and thus related to Abraham, Genesis 22-21. And so Nahor was one of Abraham's brothers, you'll find. And so it's possible that this young man, Elihu, was a descendant of one of Abraham's brothers, who was Nahor. Going on with this, Elihu had been watching and listening to the theological arguments of the four, and he became angry with all of them. It states in verse 2 that his wrath was aroused toward Job because, quote, he justified himself rather than God. Verse 3 states that he was aroused with wrath of Job's three friends because, quote, they found no answer and yet they had condemned Job. Let me just stop there just for a moment. Thank God, you know, for the believer. We need to understand under the new covenant, you know, Jesus even said, you know, John 3:16, we know the scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Then it goes on in verse 17, it reads something to this effect, that the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but to save those that are lost. And then he goes on, for the world is already condemned. In other words, you don't condemn those that are already condemned. Sin had already condemned them. And so, you know, condemnation doesn't help anybody. It just puts them back into the situation that they're in. And a lot of times they throw up their hands and say, well, why even bother? I'm under condemnation. The Holy Spirit does not condemn. The Holy Spirit convicts or convinces us of sin. The idea of condemnation leaves one hopeless many times. But conviction, though bringing correction, will leave people hopeful, knowing that if they repent and turn to God, they can get through whatever it is they're going through as well. All right, let's go back to our notes now. After that quote, that they found no answer and yet had condemned Job, it reads this in the notes. It's important to note that at the end of book of Job, God rebukes all the other four, including Job, but he does not address Elihu at all. I believe that's significant. He does not address Elihu at all, but he does address all the others, including Job. And so I would submit to you that's because some of the things that Elihu said did bring correction, accurate correction, and possibly even speaking on behalf of God. Going on with this, some say that Elihu was a brazen young man who should have kept his mouth shut. Others think that everything he said was 100% correct. Everything he said, however, was not correct in light of the New Testament, but he came closer than the others. In fact, in Job 36:24 through chapter 27, take note of this. In chapter 36, verse 24 through chapter 37, Elihu began to establish a line of thought which God seems to pick up with when he began in chapter 38. This theme is the awesome majesty of Almighty God, especially in his creation, chapter 36, 27 through 33. And so what is he saying? What are my notes saying here? They're saying that Elihu begins again to go along a theme that it seems like God picks up with and continues on concerning creation, concerning God's own majesty, the fact that, you know, who are you, basically, Job, to be able to understand my majesty, my greatness, and creation, as it were, and basically showing Job that, you know, Job, your understanding is so limited and so finite compared to the unlimited and infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. Notice what Chuck Misler, an author and preacher, writes. He writes this in the notes. Elihu seems to be a kind of John the Baptist of the Old Testament. He gives witness to the mediator who is God himself. Elihu appears as a preliminary intermediator before God appears on the scene. He begins where the friends began and ends with words very similar to those of God's when he had last appeared on the scene. And so that establishes or kind of confirms that which I was saying there. All right, so Elihu speaks up, brings correction, says some things concerning the majesty of God that God picks up on. Now, let's go to Roman numeral number 3, and the Lord speaks. In chapters 38 and 39, and then chapter 41 through 2, and then 6 through 24, and then chapter 41. Roy Zuck, again from the book called The Bible Knowledge Commentary, he said this and gives a great introduction to this when he writes, quote, in more than 70 questions, none of which Job could answer, God interrogated Job regarding numerous aspects of an intimate and animate nature. These two science examinations ranged in subject matter from the constellations to the clouds, from the beasts to the birds. The wonders of God's creation are dazzlingly displayed in outer space, in the sky, and on the earth. Though Job was dumbfounded by his barrage of questions, flunking both lengthy quizzes, he did meet God face to face. This reassured the complainer that God had not abandoned him at all. And that's the reason, the main reason I bring out this quote, just to make note of this fact, that this had to have been, even though Job was dumbfounded, as the author said there, and did not understand a lot of things and realized how wrong he had been, he must have been to one degree or another encouraged by the fact that God spoke to him, that God had not left him alone, that God was still interested in him, that God was still a personal God. And so again, that must have been a great encouragement to Job as well. And then winding this down, letter A underneath, verse 1 of chapter 38, it says this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said this," and he continued to give instruction and rebuke to Job, really. The meaning of the whirlwind is any violent storm and is not restricted to a rotary movement of air. Symbolically, it represented God's wrath, power, and authority. Can you imagine? Job is speaking all these things he shouldn't be speaking. All of a sudden, this powerful wind comes, and God speaks out of that wind. Now, that probably caused a little bit of fear and trepidation for Job. But nevertheless, I think it ended with him being somewhat comforted, truly comforted by God. God is the comforter. Thank God under this new covenant, the Holy Spirit is called our comforter to console us, to bring us understanding many times, because he's also called the teacher. And so praise God for that. And then verse 2, in God's beginning of rebuking Job, it says this, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Right away, God begins to rebuke Job. The New Living Translation puts it this way, "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words?" And so again, we know that even though Job started off saying things that he did not sin with his lips in the beginning, but yet eventually he did say things he shouldn't have said, but yet he never blamed God in terms of cursing God to that extent. You know, he cursed the day of his birth. He said his comforters were miserable comforters, all of that various things. And he had some things to repent of, as we already saw in chapter 42. But thank God he got right with God. And we're going to see next time, to some extent, how God restored Job. God restored Job in so many ways. And as I've said in this series, this is a book not so much about suffering, but it does reflect the idea of God's redemptive work and his restoration that he brings to God's people when they repent. Amen. And so next time, we'll talk about some of those things as well in the study of the book of Job. God bless.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334. Or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.